Matthew chapter 14, let's pick up in verse 10. This is God's holy word. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So beginning here in chapter 14, we read that John the Baptist had recently been beheaded by King Herod. Herod was the governor or the ruler of Galilee. We are told that John's disciples took his body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus, verse 12. Mark and Luke add that the apostles had just returned from being sent out by Jesus 2 by 2. They give an account to Jesus of all they had done in his name: casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching a message of repentance. If you can imagine, as they came to Jesus, he's feeling for them. And we learn from Mark chapter 6, Jesus knows a little bit about ministry. Mark writes, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.'" Now, I want you to hear this. "For they were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." They were consumed with ministry, and Jesus recognizes this, encourages them to get away to a deserted place. And then Matthew writes in verse 13, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself." Matthew doesn't include the report from the apostles, which is interesting. His focus is more on Jesus and the impact that John's death had upon him. So John, not only his friend, but his cousin, and think about the nature of his death. Not only that, Jesus must have had in his mind his own death and what this would have portended for him, bringing that to his remembrance, combined with the fact, as we learn from the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus and the disciples were ministering every day. And we're going to see this as we go forward, to the point where they weren't even eating regularly. Jesus and his disciples are currently in the province of Galilee. They're most likely near the city of Tiberias, which is very close to the Sea of Galilee. So this would have been on the southwest side. They had just traveled from Nazareth, and reading in chapter 13, just prior to this, Jesus had gone to his own hometown in Nazareth, and he was rejected. They say, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Jesus going to his own people, preaching the kingdom, and Matthew writes they were offended by him. And in fact, Matthew also writes, now he did not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. So this kind of gives us an idea geographically where Jesus and the disciples were. Jesus says, okay, fine, I'll go elsewhere. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus and the disciples took a boat in search of a deserted area. The Synoptic Gospels emphasize that the place in which they were going was remote. We see this both in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. They mentioned or used the word deserted twice. Again, emphasis. Luke records that they withdrew, and that's from the NAS or ESV, or went aside privately, we see from the New King James, to Bethsaida. So they're going from the southwest. Bethsaida is on the northeast. They're trying to get away. They're tired. They need some alone time. And then we read their plans are quickly interrupted. So the multitudes, they find out. News travels fast. Jesus is leaving. Let's go. And Matthew records that they come from all over the cities. Verse 13. But when the multitudes heard of it, they followed him on foot. Mark records that the people came from all over the region. And Luke writes that the reason the crowds were following him is because they saw him healing the sick. This was a needy people, desperate for Jesus. I'll give you a little bit of details about the Sea of Galilee, and this will help us understand just the desperation here in the hearts and minds of the people. So the Sea of Galilee is also known as the lake or the Sea of Tiberias. Maybe you've heard of that. Kinnereth in Hebrew. It's a freshwater lake in northern Israel. And I want you to get this. It has an area of 64 square miles. Okay, to put that in perspective, Bryan is about 44 and a half. So this is a large lake. Okay, that's why we call it a sea, or they call it a sea. So no sooner, and let me read this from Mark. Because we don't get the perspective here in Matthew. So he writes in Mark 6:33, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. And get this, they arrived before them and came together to him. All right, so you've got a picture. People know Jesus is leaving. They run around the lake. Okay, what did we just say? The area is 64 miles. I don't know how far they ran, okay, some of these people, but they went a long way. The narrative here is it's definitely on foot. And think about what Jesus and the disciples are trying to do. They're trying to rest. And I don't know, in my flesh, if I come around to the other side of the sea and I see the people already waiting for me before I get off the boat, I'm not happy. I need a little me time, right? I mean, that's what we're thinking. I'm doing ministry, really? How does Jesus respond? And when Jesus went out, and we read this morning, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Mark adds the detail that he had compassion on them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Luke records, okay, again, emphasis, that he welcomed them. Jesus is not upset. He's not put out. Yeah, he's tired, right? He's fatigued. But he welcomes them and spends the rest of the day in ministry, healing the sick, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then the Gospels record that by evening, the disciples were ready to send them away. All right, Jesus, you know, I think we've done enough. And John adds the detail. Matthew writes, when it was evening, this is verse 15, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." Jesus, let them take care of themselves, right? We're here to be alone. Now, the Gospels don't record that, but you can imagine what's going on in their mind. John adds the detail in his Gospel that Jesus asks Philip where they should buy bread to feed all the people. I love this. The Lord having a sense of humor. Of course, that's rhetorical, right? He knew what he was about to do. And John says as much in John 6:6. Jesus had no intention of sending the people away. Again, Jesus has compassion on the multitudes. He was feeding the multitudes spiritually, and now he's about to feed them physically. All four Gospels indicate that there were 5,000 men present. We see that here in our text. Matthew does add, besides women and children. So just doing some quick math, again, probably not all of these individuals were couples, but if we just pare it down a little bit, maybe half of them, right? So 7,500, then you start adding kids. Conservatively, we're talking 15,000 people. That's a mega church, isn't it? Right? And Jesus feeds them. So again, to put that in perspective, if any of you have been to Reed Arena on campus where A&M plays basketball, it seats 12,500. So it gives you an idea of the multitude, literally. So when the Gospels are recording multitude, it's a lot of people. All of the Gospels indicate that the people sat down and Jesus gives thanks for the meal. Mark includes they sit down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. So this was done decently and in order. I love that. The Synoptic Gospels include that Jesus looked up to heaven as he prayed. We don't see that here in Matthew's Gospel. And all of the Gospels document that not only did he feed the entire multitude until they were full, but there were leftovers, 12 baskets full. And you have to understand, too, in this agrarian culture and society, people worked a whole day in order to eat. So it's rare that they got full. They had enough for that day. Okay, Jesus is giving them more than enough. And we could probably preach a sermon on that alone. The abundant provision of Jesus, our Savior. They had leftovers that they took home. Now, we don't know that. It doesn't say they took it home. But what did they do with the leftovers? Again, immediately following this, we read in Matthew, verse 22, immediately, okay, following this, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And this is while he was sending the multitudes away. John specifies that they're headed to Capernaum, which is to the west. So they're just coming right back down where they were, across the sea. Disciples clearly don't want to leave Jesus. And if you look at the words there in verse 22, the use of the word immediately and made indicates the urgency that Christ felt to be alone. The word for made here in the Greek is a very strong word. It means to strongly urge or compel. Jesus now goes up on the mountain to be alone with his Father. We see that in verse 23. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Purpose is to be alone with the Father. He needed alone time away from people, and he needed that fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Think about the fellowship that Jesus had even before eternity. Perfect fellowship within the Trinity. And we see a picture of that here. Well, guess what? His rest is interrupted. It's not long. Matthew writes, "Now when evening came, he was alone there, but," notice the contrast, "but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Yeah, the phrasing here is really contrast the solitude of Jesus being alone with his Father and then the disciples on the middle of this very, very large lake, very isolated, very alone. I love this. The text tells us because he was on the mountain praying, he could see the disciples from his vantage point. We're going to talk about that a little bit. What a beautiful picture that is. So Jesus interrupts his time with the Father because he's thinking about his disciples and their needs. Again, Jesus is putting the needs of his people above his own. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Fourth watch would have been about 3 to 6 a.m., okay? Middle of the night. Disciples are clearly in distress. We've already mentioned that they're in the middle of the lake. We know this because John writes that they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. So they're already exhausted, haven't really eaten well, and now they've spent the bulk of the evening or this early hours of the morning rowing, fighting against this storm. The storm is so bad that the disciples are struggling to make progress. And then they see Jesus, verse 26. You can imagine, okay, these are hardened sailors. They grew up on the water, and it says they literally cried out with fear. That's a little intimidating, right? You're in the middle of a storm. You know where you are on the sea. The depths are probably around 200 feet, according to the data I looked up. No possible way this could be Jesus. They think it's a ghost. And they cry out in fear. Jesus is quick to comfort them. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. So be of good cheer can be interpreted as take courage. The phrase, it is I want you to hear this, is literally I am. The I am is standing in front of them, before them, in the middle of this storm. And here's Peter, verse 28 and 29. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you. Notice Peter hesitates. Lord, if it is you, right? Again, he's struggling with his faith. This is radical. This is different. Jesus doesn't hesitate. What does he say? Come. And you can imagine the boat rocking in the waves. And Peter has a little bit of effort getting out of the boat and gets down on the water and begins to walk to Jesus. And I think we should highlight here that Peter's desire to be with Jesus is greater than his fear of his surroundings. The scripture writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The narrative doesn't stop here, though. What happens to Peter? He takes his eyes off of Jesus. When he sees that the sea was boisterous, Peter stops focusing on Jesus, right? Just for a moment, and is looking around and immediately starts to sink. His love turns into fear and he starts doubting the Savior. Peter cries out for Jesus to save him. Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and starts to fall. And Jesus, I want you to see this here, is continuing to move toward Peter. How do we know this? Well, the narrative says that Peter had come down out of the boat and he walked on the water. What does that mean to walk? Okay, he didn't just stand on the water. He was walking to Jesus. How do we know that Jesus was moving toward him? Because Jesus caught him. And the text says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. They were that close and says to him, and this must have been haunting, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus was right there. You know, we could be hard on Peter here, right? Jesus was right there. What's the problem? But how often, you know, do we, after God has shown himself powerful again and again and again, do we doubt? Do we take our eyes off of Jesus? Verse 32 and 33, when they got into the boat, so Peter and Jesus getting into the boat, the wind immediately stopped. It says it ceased. And then we read, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So in ways, this is almost more miraculous than Jesus walking on the water. I said almost. It's not. It's a miracle. But as soon as Jesus' feet touched the bottom of the boat, immediately the wind stopped. That must have been incredible. You couldn't mistake what just happened. The I Am just got in the boat. He who caused the storm, we sang that earlier today, and he who stilled the storm was now in their presence. And they did the only thing that any of us should do is worship. So this leads me to my first point, which is a call to relationship. Jesus' entire ministry is based on relationship. Relationship, obviously, to the Father, but his relationship with his people. And we see examples of this throughout the chapter. First, we think about John the Baptist. And I highlighted Jesus grieving over his friend, over his cousin. Matthew highlights the connection between the news of John's death and Jesus wanting to be alone. You don't see this in the other Gospels. It's immediately, if you look at that. Verse 11, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there. Well, in the other Gospels, we have the narrative, or they include the accounts of the apostles coming back to Jesus and reporting all that they had done in his name. Matthew doesn't include that here. It's interesting. Matthew is focused on Jesus alone and his grieving, his suffering. Now, if we were just to look at this from Matthew, it looks like Jesus was alone. He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. That's true, because he did get alone by himself. But here Matthew is focusing on Jesus, his grief at the loss of his friend and cousin. Another example, we see this several times, is Jesus' interaction with the multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. We even mention he's already exhausted, but he puts the needs of his people above his own. He feeds them spiritually and physically. And then finally, his disciples, the apostles themselves. So at the same time Jesus learns of John's death, Mark and Luke add that the disciples have returned from being sent out two by two. They tell Jesus of all that they've done. And what's Jesus' response? Let's get away. He understood. He knew how tired, how exhausted they must have been. I don't know if you've done any ministry whatsoever, maybe some counseling. It's draining when you're with people all day, every day. And I'm one of those, right? I'm an extra grace required. You know, working with people is exhausting. But again, Jesus demonstrates his great love for his apostles by encouraging them to take a break. And then later that night, he tells them to go ahead of him to the other side of the lake. Well, that doesn't seem loving, right? But as we mentioned, as he was praying to the Father, he can see them struggling. He saw them straining, rowing, Mark 6 writes. I love this because Jesus never let the disciples get out of his sight. What a beautiful picture that is of us, that he always has us in his mind. Thinking about him hanging on the cross. He had you and me in mind. Not only did he see them struggling, but we read he came to them. And then finally he made the storm to cease. You know, what care? They were struggling all night. And he comes to them bodily, personally, and then also causes the storm to stop. As we just saw, his motivation, the reason of his coming into the world is his great love for his people. That familiar verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The word gave there. God gave his son for really the sacrifice, the sins of his people. He came into the world to die. Matthew 1:21 highlights that. He came to save his people from their sins. The only way we can have relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, his son. Paul writes, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice what he says there. We were enemies. We are all born enemies of God. You don't want anyone to tell you what to do. Because of your sins against a holy, righteous God, you are separated from him. And of course, his holiness, his justice demands, his holiness requires and demands perfect justice. So there are two options. One, we can reject Christ and we can suffer in hell for all of eternity paying for our sins. Now, I said eternity. Why do we have to suffer? Why do those that reject Christ, the wicked, have to suffer for all eternity? Because they've sinned against an infinite God. So committing cosmic treason, sinning against an infinite God, requires an infinite punishment. That's the bad news. The good news is, or you can trust in Christ. And he satisfied God's justice. God's wrath was poured out upon him. Do we understand that? What killed Jesus? It was God's wrath. God pouring out his wrath for the sins of his people. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is calling you this morning to place your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation. Your response should be the same as the disciples when they understood Jesus for who he truly was. They worshiped him. I didn't go into this or won't, but in another gospel we read that at the end of the miracle, so when Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples, the winds cease, they finally understand who Jesus is. Because the narrative in one of the gospels says their hearts were hardened. They had just come from Jesus feeding the 5,000, more like 15, right? They still didn't get it. Again, we're so hard on the disciples. But God had hardened their hearts for whatever reason until at this moment when he calms the storm, they recognize him for who he truly is. For spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So pray this morning, pray to God that he might open your eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. He requires, he demands, and he deserves our worship. Jeremiah writes, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love.'" And we see demonstrations of Christ's love again and again for his people in this passage. I want you to hear this morning, this application to you, okay? Jesus grieves the death of his saints. Jesus gives you rest. Jesus is moved to compassion for you. Jesus feeds your soul. Jesus rescues you from danger. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. And he comes to you in your darkest hour. So what does this mean to be in relationship with Christ? What should this look like in your life? Well, one, he should be everything to you. He should be your first love. So here's some questions, and I'm going to meddle a little bit, okay? Are you spending time with Jesus in his word every day? How can you know Jesus apart from his word? You can't. Are you forsaking sin? Sin, of course, is any transgression of God's law. Do you love the people of God? Are you committed to his church? I want you to hear this from 1 John 4. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. So are you loving God by loving others? Are you loving God by loving his church? Jesus said, if you've done it or did it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus has demonstrated his love for each of you. He's given his life for you. The least we can do is to give Christ our wholehearted devotion. So number one, Jesus is calling you to relationship with himself. Number two, Jesus is calling you to do the ridiculous. We have several examples of this in this passage. Let's look at the first. We've talked about this, the feeding of the 5,000. They're exhausted. No doubt the disciples want time alone with the Lord. They did probably just bring food for themselves. They're like, Jesus, they need to go away. Okay? Send them away. Of course, Jesus doesn't. What is his response? I want you to look at that in your text. Verse 16. What does he tell them?
He says, you feed them.
They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Exactly. Is that ridiculous? Really? That's laughable. They're looking at this crowd, 15,000. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they want to remind Jesus. Okay, Jesus, I don't think you understand. Okay, we're in a deserted place, number one. All right. It's late. And then Jesus, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay. We don't see this in Matthew. But in Mark and John, they add that the disciples tell Jesus it would be over 200 days' wage to feed this number of people. I did the math, okay? Minimum wage, $7.25 an hour, right? Times 1,600 hours, that's almost $12,000 in today's money. So what is Jesus doing? This is impossible. All right, the second example. This one's not so obvious. So Jesus commands his disciples to depart right after the feeding of the 5,000. They don't want to, but he commands them to depart. And what were they about to encounter?
Storm.
He knew, because he could cause a storm, right? That he was going to go to them. They had no idea, but it would be impossible for them to go where they were in the northeast to the northwest. But yet Jesus told them to do it. All right, so third example from our passage this morning. Jesus calls Peter to come walk on the water. Now, we might think, okay, Jesus, yeah, I get that. Peter, that's impossible. What do we see any other examples of this in Scripture? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice the word shall, right? This is a command. Earlier in the same chapter, Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. These guys, they didn't mess around with the law. I mean, they built an extra biblical layer on top of the Torah. Really? My righteousness has to exceed theirs? And I want you to understand this. Again, on the Sermon on the Mount, also in the same chapter, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, this will be familiar, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I laughed. This is not possible. Right? We would all say, this is not possible. I struggle in my relationships at home. Much less an enemy that's cursing me, that wants me to die, right? And is spitefully using me and persecuting me. Jesus says, he calls us to love. And then finally, one of my favorites from James chapter 1, right? Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you encounter various trials. Really, James? Consider it all joy? Again, not possible. Why? Well, it's to accentuate, to highlight our dependence upon Christ. Now, we have a tendency to confuse command with ability. Just because I'm being commanded to do something does not mean I can do it, right? It's impossible with me. What does God say? All things are possible with God. So we're like an empty glove. And I think this is a helpful illustration. And apart from the hand, we're useless. We can do nothing. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. Love this. It is no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. It is Christ living in you. He's the one who will do it. He who called you is faithful, the Bible says. He will do it. So you can be assured, if he's calling you, whatever he's calling you to, he will enable you to do it. So Jesus is calling you to do the ridiculous, the impossible. So you will keep your eyes on him. And number three, and finally, a call to rest. Jesus is calling you to rest physically. We see two examples of this, right? We've already looked at this. Hebrews 4, chapter 15 writes, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows. Jesus understands. He was human. He sympathizes with your weakness. I want you to also see this. Yet Jesus also sympathizes with us because he is our creator. I alluded to this earlier, Colossians 1:16, "For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, including you and I. All things were created through him and for him." Jesus understands. He's your creator. He made you. He knows your limitations. The question is, are you taking care of yourself physically? That's hard. Are we taking time for rest? And are you giving yourself permission to rest? Sometimes it's hard. Well, I'm doing ministry. And maybe we should be thinking about our pastors. My father was a pastor for many years, and it's difficult. And they need time away, as Jesus was calling his disciples away to rest. So physical rest is important. More importantly, though, is Jesus is calling you to rest spiritually. Matthew 11:28, a very familiar verse. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Only in Jesus can you have peace and rest with God. And this is true even in our bodies. Our physical rest is connected to our spiritual rest. So when we are in rebellion to God, if we are being disobedient to God, we're in turmoil. Proverbs 14:10, "The heart knows its own bitterness. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy or strife is rottenness to the bones." If you're not at peace with God spiritually, you're not at peace in your body. You can't have true peace and rest. Isaiah 26:3-4, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord is everlasting strength." So the question is, are you at peace with God? I mentioned before that we are all born in sin. We are in rebellion to God. You need to be reconciled to God today if you've not done that already. You can only have peace, true peace with God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a lifestyle, so we don't just repent and confess once. We talked about this today in Sunday school. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, I want you to hear this, "If anyone desires to come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's a call to die. The disciples understood that very clearly. The cross was a repugnant symbol. In fact, the Romans were excluded from crucifixion because it was so horrific. And here Jesus is using this language. You want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Are you at peace with God? We're commanded to take care of our bodies. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been bought with a price. So some more questions for you. Are you getting enough sleep each night? Are you eating right and exercising? That's hard, right? And the older I get, the more important that is. Are we as a church encouraging our pastors to rest? And then application for the spiritual body. Are you in the Word daily? I already asked you that. Are you taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ? We don't even understand sometimes what's going on in our minds. And we are to be vigilant. We're to be active to take captive every thought. This happened to me recently. I was feeling depressed. I was down. And the Lord gave me insight. I realized I was being negative in my mind. I was putting myself down in my mind. That's wrong. I need to take and need to, going forward, to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. Are you memorizing Scripture? How can we do that? How can we think His thoughts after Him if we don't know His Word, right? Do you always have your Bible with you? No. You need to hide that Word in your heart. Jesus is calling you to rest in Him first, spiritually, and then physically. Both are so important. The one is more important, the spiritual, obviously, than the other. But they are both important. So point number one, you are called to relationship. That relationship begins and ends with Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Number two, you are called to do the ridiculous. Jesus is asking you to do the impossible in order for you to be made completely dependent upon Him. He's going to ask you to do some things you can't do. And you're going to find out real quick, I better keep my eyes on Jesus. Because only through Him can we do these things. And then finally, number three, you were called to rest. Jesus is our rest. He's calling you to rest, both spiritually and physically. And that rest is only found in Him. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful passage this is to focus our thoughts and attention upon You, O Lord, our Savior and our Creator. Father, we often fail in these areas to keep our eyes on You. We doubt. We struggle. We're prone to sin. So, Father, we pray for Your forgiveness. We pray for Your equipping. And Father, even as we've spoken of these means, that we would avail ourselves of the means of grace, Your Word, prayer, worship, that we might be strengthened so that we might be Your disciples, so that we might serve You. Thank You for this opportunity that we've had to look at the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this now in His name. Amen.